This is the hardest chapter in the Book of Mormon. It's the one that separates us farthest from the world and so forth. And it's the 13th chapter of Alma, where the gospel plan is given here. And we're talking about free will and Adam's fall and so forth. So, as we were seeing, we'll start with the 25th verse. It had not been for the plan of redemption. So there was a plan to bring us back again. Well, why let us leave in the first place? This is the thing the Christians can't understand. Go away and fall and then have to go through all that routine and suffering to come back again. Well, this is the only explanation you'll find of it, and we have it. And it's not only perfectly logical, but we can see that the ancient Christians were firmly converted to it too. Yeah, in a minute. So, laid from the foundation of the world. So it goes back to the pre-existence. The whole thing goes back to the pre-existence, that it was a plan, the whole thing was planned. The word plan doesn't appear in the Bible. But everybody's using it today. They never used it, but you notice all the TV ministers use plan. Even the Pope used the word plan now. It's never been used before. You know, here it is, here. The whole thing was planned ahead of time to prepare us for the long haul. I mean, if we're going to live through another phase of existence, it goes on and on and on beyond imagination. There must be something big, some general shakeup, a big preparation, something very new now. And we come to it here. Now, they would have been forever miserable, having no preparatory state. If our first parents had gone and partaken of it, remember he's arguing about we're not supposed to have the tree of life is kept from us. He says, yes, the tree of life was kept from us for this purpose. They would have been utterly miserable because they hadn't had a chance to prepare yet. They go through and they're lost forever and ever because they have sinned and so forth. But it's appointed all men must die. They must pass through that and they must come to judgment and the same judgment which I have spoken in the end. Now, he says, man should know these things. Therefore, he sent angels to converse with them, to behold his glory. Without this, we'd never know. See, the angels have to intervene. You'd never guess this out yourself. See where this is going to take us. They began from that time forth to call on his name. Therefore, God conversed with men. He came and conversed, and there's been these contacts, the angels. They don't happen all the time. They're rare, but as we say, at the great turning points, they always take place here. God conversed with men and told them about the plan of redemption, which had been prepared from the foundation of the world. Where... we mentioned before, Oregon's teaching the same thing, that we prepared to come here just as we're preparing now to go there. That's why we have our different ratings here, as we'll have there. Now, there's this first transgression. They placed themselves by that first transgression. See, the Lord said to Adam, he said, I don't want you to do this. But Adam later said, but I want to do it. He had to do that to assert his will. He had a good reason to do it, because he had to keep his first commandment, which was, not to get away from Eve. She had been commanded to stick with him like glue. And he has to do that. She would be left alone man in the Garden of Eden if he didn't partake of the apple. Eve had. So he willingly said, well, I want to do it this way. And so he did it that way. Had he sinned greatly? No, at this time we're told here he didn't know anything about the plan. He was just doing the best he could, so to speak, and a little later, remember, then, rather, after many days, an angel came and explained it to him, and then Eve said, wasn't it a good thing after all this? And then the Lord said to him, your transgression in the Garden of Eden has been forgiven you. We don't hold that against you at all, but you had to make that independent step. That's a very important thing, you see. When I was a little kid, we were very strictly brought up, and we'd sooner be dead than go to a movie on Sunday. That was absolutely unthinkable. We're petrified. But once a year, Mother would take my brother and I, and we'd go to a show on Sunday. Well, I thought the lightning would strike us. I'd go in tears and so forth. And to make it perfectly clear, if we didn't, we'd be perfectly helpless. We'd be automatons. We'd get no merit, you see, for not going, as far as that goes. But here it was, and of course the lightning didn't strike or anything like that, but to show us that we were free to act. We could go if we wanted. Therefore, if we didn't go, we got credit for that. Otherwise, we were just paralyzed. We were just automatons. We were just acting automatically. This is the ancient law of liberty. I don't know whether I should refer to that. What is the alternative to this? You're going to say, what's the alternative to going through this? Well, it's that men are either damned from the beginning by the will of God or blessed from the beginning. That's predestination. And this is the basic doctrine of Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, and everybody else is predestination. Down here, predestination. You can leave the N off if you want. And what's St. Augustine in the 5th century? he pronounced, gave it its official form, predestinatio ad damnationem, predestinatio ad salvationem. You're predestined to be saved or to be damned, and there is nothing you can do about it. That sounds rather rigorous, and Gottschalk of Fulda, in the 8th century, tried to soften it. Many attempts were made. For example, St. Augustine didn't like it. Nobody liked this doctrine of predestination. It was too hard, but there was no alternative. They hadn't been baptized, they'd be damned. If they didn't know the doctrine, they hadn't been saved. And that means infant damnation, because most babies haven't heard the gospel, accepted it, or been baptized, is what they really mean. He tried to get around it by a very amusing doctrine. He called it a mild damnation. Yes, he says they'll be damned and damned to hell, but with a mild damnation. And that reminds me, of course, of Bottom in the Midsummer Night's Dream, saying that he will, when the ladies say, if he's a lion and roars, you'll scare the ladies. And he says, no, I won't scare the ladies. I will roar as gently as any sucking dove, he says. You roar gently, and so you're damned gently. No, you can't be, of course. I was reading in Clausewitz yesterday. Well, after that, then there was a great debate between Rabban Maurus and Hickmar, which was decided on the side of a rigorous predestination, that you're absolutely damned. And then Luther and Melanchthon issued a joint statement, which was a rigorous predestinationism. Zwingli tried to soften it some, you know. He said, because God has infinite power to forgive, we shouldn't worry about that. But no, that wasn't so. They held the great council at Geneva in 1552, and it was called the Consensus of Geneva, 1552, and that was the very strict predestinationism. In fact, it was supralapsarianism, which means that God, from all eternity, before he even existed, had already damned or blessed every human being to eternity. Before you ever existed, your damnation had been assured, or your salvation had been assured, and there was nothing you can do about it. That became the official doctrine of the Church by the Council of Geneva in 1552. Rather, it's called the Consensus, because they did concede it. And then this strictness was taken up in the Arminian controversy in Holland. The time ended with the 30 Years War beginning. That had something to do with its rigors, because it ended. Arminianism was very strict to predestinationism. And the Council of Dordrecht declared it in 1619, second year, see, of the 30 Years' War. And that rigorous, that's Dutch, you see, that rigorous, absolutely damned, absolutely saved, has a lot to do with the Dutch temperament, the unyielding, the intransigent Afrikaners, for example. They know how to be cruel, and they know how to be absolute, because righteousness is righteousness, and what they are is absolutely right, because this rigorous Arminianism, the Arminian controversy, 1619, they call it that, it's very important. Because it influenced all Europe, and see, you get into 30 Years' War right after it. The Arminian Council of Dordrecht, 1619, second year. It makes them absolutely unyielding, because God is absolutely unyielding. He made us that way, and we're absolutely damned, and there's nothing we can do about it. And then the Methodists, the mild John Wesley accepted it. Whitefield opposed it. He wanted to soften it some. They had some famous debates in 1741, and Whitefield came to America and preached here, and it's still going on. In the 1870s, there was a great, all the Protestant churches in America were rent by they call it the Walther predestination controversy, the Walther controversy in 1870. So they've always had to accept, but they never liked it, because it's a very unpleasant, it's a very mean sort of thing, but they couldn't think of any way to get around it as far as that goes, and so they were stuck. But we get away from predestination this way. And we don't find any contradictions here either, as far as that goes. But notice where we have here this paradox. It looks as if we had a catch-22, too, doesn't it? Having first transgressed, they place themselves in a state to act. That's why you transgress. Why can't you act without transgressing? Well, in the presence of God, are you going to sin? Are you going to misbehave yourself with God looking on? Remember, it's when the heavenly visitors say, we will leave you now, but we'll return later on. Then Satan steps onto the stage and says, now is the great day of my power. Adam's on his own now. And the same in the opening lines of the book of Moses. Remember, Moses is smitten. He's helpless on the ground. He can't stir his bones for many hours, and he finally begins to to move. And when he's in this weakest, most helpless condition, then Satan strikes, because he's absolutely alone. Then it's it. But Adam can remember something of his former existence, and he begins to taunt Satan, who's being short on glory. He's not the real thing. He recognizes him as a fake. Well, so we have to be made independent this way, and you have to, this act of defiance. It wasn't an act of defiance. It was an act. Adam chose to go his way, was all, and that he was independent, and he was willing to pay the price for it too. And he does, you see. The second we have a death is the price. That's the wages he paid, you see. Death came into the world. Remember, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So he'd been told that much. So he was willing to take the chance in that case. So we have to give Adam credit for that. He was going on his own, but he had to do that. He had to be cut loose that way. After having known redemption, known the plan of redemption, and then they do know, and then they do, that they do not, that they should not do evil, the price is the second death. Once you've known the plan, the price is the second death. Now, Adam was allowed, he didn't know the plan when he sinned, we're told here. Therefore, he was eligible for redemption. But after he did sin, after that, he was innocent, so forth. He was not defiant, he was being independent. But after that, he says in this 32nd verse, after you've known the plan, then it's the second death, which is on a different level, you see. On such a plan of redemption could have no power. They sinned in ignorance the first time, but you're not sinning in ignorance this time. And so here, this is the plan. Here we got to harden again. Every verse for the rest of the chapter has a harden in it. Remember the clay, while we hear the muddy vesture of decay, doth grossly close us in, the muddy vesture proceeds to harden on us, you see. That's what we do here. If you will repent and harden not your hearts, then I will have mercy on you through my only begotten Son. Every verse now has mounting severity in it here. Once you know the plan, you're in the game. Therefore, whoever repenteth and hardeneth not his heart, he shall have claim on mercy to a remission of his sins. It's the law of nature. And whoever will harden his heart, and then this next verse where you do harden it, I say unto you that if you will harden your hearts, next verse, 36th verse, he sendeth down his wrath upon you as in the first provocation, to everlasting destruction of your souls. Well, is this too strong, the everlasting destruction of your souls, just for this? Well, notice how beautifully it's put in James 6 and 8 here. You're looking at Jacob is James, of course. In the Book of Mormon, Jacob 6 and 8, this is how the Lord treats us here. Which means that we deserve what we get. I would say, gee, that five is a long one. That's the olive tree, isn't it? Yes. Behold, will ye reject these words? Will ye reject the words of the prophet? Will ye reject all the words that have been spoken by Christ? And concerning that, he starts out here. So many have spoken concerning him and deny the good word of Christ and quench the Holy Spirit and make a mock of the great plan of salvation which has been laid plain for you. You've been given all these chances, you see. The Lord appeals to you where he calls on you at different times. And then it goes on. Well, yea, today, if you will, here it is again. Harden your hearts, why will you die? Bring forth evil fruits, you must be hewn down, and so forth. So you reject, you despise, you deny, you quench, you mock. You will have nothing to do with it. It's entirely up to you, you see. And the power of redemption, of course, can have no power upon you because you don't want it. So we're back here, and he's saying the same thing. And will you harden your hearts? Well then, the 37th verse. And now, brethren, let us repent and harden not our hearts. He keeps repeating that theme at all. Don't get hardened in your ways. That means change. Be changeable. Break the mold. Get back where you should be. To annul the agency. Now, and again, brethren and sisters, I would cite your minds forward to the time when God gave these commandments unto his children. Now, this goes way back to preexistence, the whole plan having been made there, you see. To search these things, to teach these things unto the people. You know, now those priests were ordained after the order of his Son in the manner whereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his Son. Now this ordaining of priests and so forth, notice he starts talking about here, these priests were ordained, notice the next verse says, in the first place. Then it says in the fifth verse again, in the first place, the same understanding. What is in the first place? Is this in the pre-existent state here? These priests were ordained in the first place for that particular purpose. And After the order. Now, what is the order? What does it mean after the order? Notice across here in verse 7, it says, this high priesthood being after the order of the Son, which was the order from the foundation of the world, or in other words, we're not talking about a time sequence at all. This is long before, this is before, can't even say before here, because without beginning of days or end of years, being prepared for how long? A base date? No, from eternity to eternity. This is the ongoing, this is the timeless, ongoing plan of which the priesthood is a conductor of power or energy. But after the order of something is to share in its nature, is to share in its basic qualities and so forth. Aristotle says a flea is after the order of a flea. A dog, well, the Gospel of Philip, a dog is after the order of a dog, a horse after the order of a horse, and so forth. And what is it that makes this eternal, indivisibly, uniquely himself, a person uniquely himself, after the order of something? You may be after the order of something. We're all after a particular order of man, as Aristotle would say, but we're all individuals, too. Well, what is it that makes you individual? See, it says, John Eccles says, who gave some talks here, he's the great authority on the brain, he says it's that great mystery, the ultimate awareness of self, the ultimate consciousness, this absolute mystery of consciousness. If you could share that with somebody, then there would be a real atonement. Then you would be at one, wouldn't you? Then you'd be one. To all effects and purposes, you would be one person, because you would be of one mind. And we're told that the people in Zion are of one heart and one mind. Well, your mind is what you are. It's all you are, your mind. If you were of one mind with somebody else, see, you have to read these chapters in the Book of Mormon, the 19th chapter of 3rd Nephi, and then Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. He devotes all those chapters just to this story, showing how the Father and the Son are one, and we become one with them in time and so forth, how we become and what it means by becoming one. And that's it. If you become of one heart and one mind, how can you become more one than that, you see, the Father and the Son? And you can be separate persons at the same time. So he's talking about that here. Thereby, the people look forward to the Son of Redemption. The priesthood represents the Son here. And this is the manner in which they were ordained from the foundation of the world, eternity to eternity. This is the way it's always been, through a foreknowledge of God on account of their exceeding faith and good works in the first place. They had earned a place to the priesthood here because of something righteously they had done in the first place. That's very interesting. That's the septepi, a very favorite expression with the Egyptians. The time of the pot, or the septepi, means the first place in the pre-existence, when we made our decision, the time of the great council of the Peget and so forth, passage. And so in the first place, being left to choose good or evil, therefore having noticed being left, when God leaves you, then you can choose good and evil. Leave me alone if I'm going to choose good and evil, notice. They were left. These people way back there were left to choose good and evil, and they chose good. You are the one that makes the decision, you see, when you're pulled equally in two directions, who decides which direction you go? You're confronted, you receive countless impulses and impressions all day long. You can only focus on one at a time. Which do you choose to focus on to make all the others just side issues, something's behind you, something for you? The other becomes incidental, just a framework for that. You concentrate on the thing that you want to. That decides what you'll do. Your mind flicks around with tremendous speed, like your eyes, and decides what you like to look at and what you're going to do. And that's why anything like drugs, that's why the word of wisdom is so important, to be absolutely cold sober. That's why in the temple we have no kind of narcotics, no colored lights, no processions, no gorgeous costumes, no incense. John Chrysostom wrote upon that, and when he opposed in the 5th century, opposed introducing images and big pictures into the churches and so forth, because he says people in church start getting interested in the art and so forth. The same thing with the Antion in the Roman Mass, which was originally the Mass of Aix-Chapelle. It was imported, it was the Gallican Mass of Charlemagne. It was imported into Rome, but then they started the Antion. That's the anthem that begins it, which means that as a trying out of the voice, the tenor would try out his voice, you see, and he'd go, la 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 la, as only Italian a tenor can, you know, up and down and warble, and people would be so fascinated by that. That was the whole meeting. People had just come to hear the tenor, hear the anthem and so forth, being very Italian, and it became an opera, as it was in the Baroque, when they started the Counter-Reformation by attracting people away from the Protestants by putting on a tremendous show. That's why Bernini, who designed all the artwork in Great St. Peter's, designed by Michelangelo, but Bernini was the one who decorated, he says, this is the Theatrum Dei, this is God's theater. People will come here for a show, and it's been that, you see. But here we have, in the first place, called on account of their faith know how I got off into that, but he did. Having been called by his faith on account of their faith. See, they had faith at that time. While others, on account of the hardness and blindness of them, well, why were they hard and blind? Well, I don't know. Ask them. It's the mystery of iniquity. Why do we choose good and bad? You have it in yourself. You know. Like the farmer, the New England farmer, that the government agent came around and says, I can teach you how to farm twice as well as you're doing now. And he says, shucks, I'm not farming half as well as I can right now. And that's true. If you want to know why somebody is greater than you are, why we're so small and God is so great, you don't have to ask any questions. You know why. You don't make half an effort. You don't even begin to be. I mean, I have no right complaining about anything. I want to see people run circles around me in my field or anywhere else. It gives me a thrill to know it can be done. There are such things and so on. But you know why you're not greater or this or that than you are. The athlete's always trying to excel himself and nobody else. There'll always be somebody who's faster than you are. At the beginning of the great Panhellenic oration by Isocrates, not Socrates, but Isocrates, given to all the Greeks met together, he began by saying, if every man in Greece could run twice as fast as he does, or lift twice as much, or jump twice as high, or throw twice as far, we'd be no better off. He says animals do those things better than we do anyway. But if just one man could think twice as well as anybody else, the whole world would be blessed forever after, you see. The whole thing. It's where it really counts. And that's where the Lord comes in. And that's where, remember this marvelous testimony that that Oliver Cowder gave. When that angel came, he says that electrifying intelligence just wiped everything else out. He never knew what anything was like that before. Because men are just fools, and he saw what they were. Have it in my poem. Well, should I read it? No, we don't want to get it. Well, that's what Alma's talking about anyway. So this is relevant. Believe me, it's right at the end of the Great Price. It's the last thing in the edition, I do believe, and it's such infinitely tiny print. Especially if it's in this book, he gets the whole thing in. No, it's at the end of the Doctrine and Covenants. Come on, you. Should be here. Here it is. No, it's not. Where? Oh, I know. It comes right at the... They put it in different things. It's not the end of the book of Moses. Not the end of the book of Abraham. It's such an impressive thing, he says here. Yes, I know it's right after Joseph Smith's story. I'm Joseph Smith 2 here. There it is. It is the last thing. It's the last thing in the book. Look at the size of the print. It's invisible. But he says, Savior's ministry. This was long desired before. The Lord, who is rich in mercy and ever willing to show power, he says. On a sudden, as from the midst of eternity. Remember, the return of the gospel has always been, in every dispensation it's come as a surprise because men have been so far off and there's been a great cultural shock. The angel always has to say, don't be afraid, this is all right, I've come to give a message and so forth. So it's a great cultural shock. They're not used to anything like this. And this is what Joseph Smith went through. And Oliver Cowdery had a taste of it here when he says, on a sudden, as from the midst of eternity, the voice of the Redeemer spake peace to us, while the veil was parted, and the angel of God came down clothed with glory and delivered the anxiously awaited, looked for messages and the keys of the gospel of repentance. What joy, what wonder, what amazement, while the world was racked and distracted, while millions were groping in the blind for the wall, and while all men were resting upon uncertainty as a general mass, our eyes beheld, our ears heard, as in the blaze of day, yea more, above the glitter of the May sunbeam, which was a bright May day outside, which then shed its brilliance over the face of nature. Then his voice, though mild, pierced to the center, and his words, I am thy fellow servant, dispelled every fear. Always that, you see. We listened, we gazed, we admired. Then he says, as we look, we rejoice, while his love enkindled upon our souls, and we were wrapped in a vision of the Almighty. I'm not wearing my new glasses today. In a vision of the Almighty. Where was there room for doubt? Nowhere. Uncertainty had fled. Doubt had sunk no more to rise. He apostatized later, but he came back. He always testified to this. While fiction and deception have fled forever. But dear brother, think further, lest for a moment what joy filled our hearts and with what surprise we must have bowed, for we would not have bowed and so forth, under his hand when he gave the holy priesthood to us and said, upon you the Messiah. And then he said, I shall not attempt paint you the feelings of the heart and so forth. I say that neither earth nor man nor eloquence nor time cannot begin with the language interpreting as sublime a manner as this the language as interesting and sublime as the manner, in manner as this holy personage. Essentially, he calls it interesting. The angel had something interesting to say. That's refreshing, isn't it? Instead of going into, man may deceive his fellow man. Deception may follow on deception. The children of the wicked may have power to seduce the foolish, the untaught till not, but fiction may remain. The fruit of falsehood carries on its current, the giddy to the grave. But one touch of the finger of his love, yea, one ray of glory from the upper world, one word from the mouth of the Savior, from the bosom of eternity in the presence of an angel, the certainty that we heard the words, oh, excuse me, the assurance that we were in the presence of an angel, the certainty that we heard the words of Jesus and the truth, unsullied as it flowed from a pure personage, dictated by the will of God, is to me, past description shall ever look upon it as an expression of the Savior's goodness and so forth. The day shall never see. So this is the way it hits you, see. And he's introducing us to something very strange that the Christian world finds very difficult to accept. Predestination very nicely, and the Christian was never been able, Christian, Muslim, never been able to shake off predestination, because there's some reason they just made this way. And they, well, therefore, what worse shall do? We don't take about, tell about Melchizedek here. Oh, here. They choosing to repent and work righteousness rather than to perish. You must make this choice, you see. And so they were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. That's the atonement we were talking about. Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless, they could not look upon sin, save it were with abhorrence. Notice, I shall place enmity between thee and the serpent. Of course, you, at the sight of a serpent, you jump and you jump high because you don't know how deadly it's going to be as far as that goes. But that enmity is your first line of defense. You can overcome it, of course. You can yield to it all right and then get deeper and deeper in as far as that goes. Now, that enmity is, it hits you in the solar plexus. It hits you directly. You don't have to argue about it. You see there, you walk along, and there's a big bull snake or something. Well, you jump like that, you see. But really, the snake's rather nice. I have a rattler with whom I used to commune on one of the trails up here. We'd get together all the time. He's always there. And another one with which I used to go swimming down in Dixie's in Hurricane, one of those washes in Hurricane. There's a nice green pool. And rattlesnakes love water. And I go swimming, and they go swimming. They were just as nice as they could be in the hot sun and so forth. You don't play around with them to grab them by the tail or anything like that. But they're pretty nice if you can get along with them. But the first line of defense is dangerous. Don't fool around, you see. You don't do that sort of thing. Like this man who'd been bit 148 times up in Salt Lake. Now he's bit 149 times, and he's recovering from the bite of an African viper. Wow. Don't try it. But this we must do, he says, made pure and enter. Yea, humble yourselves as people in the days of Melchizedek. Then he tells about the Melchizedek. These people were as bad as they could be, yet they were saved. And what this shows us is, you see, that it is possible, making all eligible for judgment. Because if it's possible for the most wicked to become righteous, as Jeremiah says, then we are all responsible for not becoming righteous. Because don't say you've stepped in too far to wade no more. Would be as tedious as Goor. He says, having exercised mighty faith in people, all manner of wickedness, mighty faith, and having the high priesthood according to the holy order of God, did preach repentance unto this people. Notice, this world doesn't have to be an evil place. It certainly is that, but it doesn't have to be, see. We are capable of much better things, all of us, all the time, you see. And it took Abraham and Melchizedek to get the world off dead center. Because once you get in your habit, once you get rooted in, and these things become institutionalized and so forth, what can shake it? They had to make the first move, though, and then God spoke to them. Remember, there must be a stirring below before there can be a stirring above. Abraham prayed for a long time, as we read in the book of Abraham, the second chapter, 22nd verse. Thy servant has sought thee diligently, now I have found thee. But you seek before you find, you knock before you, it's open, and you ask before you receive. But you make the first move, and the miracle of Abraham was that he did, you see. And Melchizedek did the same thing. One person makes the difference. A very strong theme in the Book of Mormon, the lone man against the system, you know. Whether it's Alma, whether it's Lehi, whether it's Nephi, whether it's the brother of Jared, it's all what can the one man do with Ammon, the rest of them. So, and there were many afterwards, but there were none greater. That's an interesting thing. Isn't that rather a vague term, what you mean by great? Who are the people that are called the great? It's a very interesting thing. The title is never bestowed officially. It's never bestowed any rank or with any office or anything like that. It doesn't go with it. It is bestowed historically by popular consent, just associated with people that have certain qualities, combine them, and they're rare combinations. You think of people like Alfred the Great, Alexander the Great, Peter the Great, Charlemagne, meaning Charles the Great. They all had certain things in common. We have Asser's Life of Alfred, for example. We have very good lives of Charlemagne and the rest of them. And we have Diodorus, and we have Arion's Life of Alexander. In every case, these men recognized their human weakness and recognized that other people were human too, as great men didn't in those days and so forth. They were very human, they were very humble, actually, and they were very humane. They always played fair. Very few did, so these men become the great. The second is that they felt always had of a passionate nature. What they did, what thou doest, yes. What thou wouldst, what wouldst thou? Well, that was a different case. It's taking a case about, the Quran says of his uncle, of Ali. There's Ali, you see in there. When he smote, he smote. And when he loved, he loved. And when he did, he did. Satna Satnaka, the Arabs say, man, do your thing. Whatever you do, do it all the way. And they did that, of course. I mean, they stretched themselves out, exhausted themselves, did all the work and so forth. The men worked themselves to death, and they did just for the people. But they had these high ideals for everybody else. Charlemagne did, Peter, Alfred, and the rest. And they had this obligation to act. Success is not the test. They were generous, they were liberal, they were noble characters, and yet they were able to accomplish great things that other people weren't able to, because they wouldn't make the concessions. Well, anyway, he talks about this greatness. There were none greater than, therefore, then yeah, but none greater than Melchizedek. Because what did he do? He saved his people. He worked his head off for them. According to the holy order of God, he did preach repentance, and they repented, but he must have worked with the wickedest people on earth. He must have done an awfully good job. The same thing with Enoch, where the Lord tells Enoch, there is no end to the workmanship of my hands, remember? No end, worlds without end. And among all the workmanship of my hands, there is not such wickedness as among thy brethren. This is the wickedest world that ever came out of the mill. And you can see so today. There's only a glimmer of decency anywhere anymore, as far as that goes. Well, of course, there's people that mean well and so forth. But as far as the world as a whole goes, you see, gross darkness covers the earth. Darkness covers the earth, gross darkness the mind of the people. And so, behold, the scriptures are before you. If you will wrest them, it shall be to your own destruction. It can be done, just as it can be done with the Constitution or anything else. You can wrest them. How can you avoid that natural tendency to wrest them in your own interest? Of course, take them in their full context and with prayer. Prayer doesn't give me a franchise to give my personal interpretation and impose it on anybody else. It has to be, as Karl Popper says, it has to be the method of discussion. We have to discuss these things among ourselves. And then, by the mouths of angels, declare unto all angels glad tidings of great joy. Well, that's what the angels declare in the second chapter of Luke, right at the beginning. Second chapter and eighth verse of Luke. I've come to declare glad tidings of great joy. Well, this is a case of a biblical parallelism. This is not taken out of the New Testament, you see. The Hebrews, biblical parallelism requires that you reinforce every verb. The Arabs must do, it's a rule, with a masdar. You can't say, he rejoiced greatly. You say, he rejoiced a great rejoicing. He brought glad tidings of great joy. You can't say, very joyful tidings. You wouldn't say that. You say, faraha, farahan kabiran. He rejoiced a great joy with a great joy. So this is in form, I say. He's not lifting anything from Luke, because Luke has it all anyway. And all his people abroad on the face of the earth, wherefore they have come unto us. The Book of Mormon is not provincial, you know, it's a place to, and they are made known. This is important for it. This gospel he's been talking about, it's not so difficult. In plain terms, you may understand, you cannot err, because this of our being wanderers in a strange land after 500 years, they still wanderers in a strange land, as Jacob says, a lonesome and a solemn people. Could still be nomads, after all. The two civilizations mix all the time. They're both nomadic, and because after they have their flocks. We have read a lot about flocks. We're going to read a lot about flocks pretty soon here. And we're wanderers in a strange land, Glad tidings declared us in all parts of our vineyard here. Well, the angels at this time are announcing, he says, they're preparing the people for his coming and so forth. Angels are always for special events, you see that. Alma refers often to angels because he has seen them, he has conversed with them. And they shall be made known to just and holy men by the mouth of angels, only men who can be trusted, just men, you see it, by his coming. And ye should, I say, ye would hearken to his words and cast off your sins and not procrastinate the day of your repentance. Of course, that's important. Never procrastinate when you're given a command. Remember, Nephi had waited before going back to Jerusalem. He'd say, well, I'll wait till the coast is clear, wait till things calm down. It'd be safer to go back to Jerusalem. No, he says, if the Lord commanded me to do that, he'll give me a way of doing it, so I'll do it. So he does it. And that's the way we do. We must not procrastinate keeping the commandments, whether they're the covenants we've made or anything else. You don't say, as St. Augustine did, accept the law of chastity, his famous prayer. You know, when he was 70 years old, he used to pray this. He says in the Confessions, God, give me chastity and continence, but not yet. See, we say the same thing. Yes, I'll observe that when the time is right, or a more fit condition and so forth. And expect to get a reward for that? No, don't expect it. And becoming humble, meek, submissive, here are these traits again, which we regard as so wimpish. Meek, humble, submissive, patient, full of love, and all long-suffering. That's the way you claw your way to the top? No, you don't. Having faith on the Lord and hope and love. Notice he uses love in the place of charity here, which, of course, is the way the New Testament now translates it. In the New Revised Version, they say faith, hope, caritas is love, you see. Faith, hope, and love, and he has it here as faith, hope, and love. So showing the words can be used interchangeably here. And my gosh, we finally got to the end of the 13th chapter. It's going to take us the rest of the year. And then he talks about being down by the chains of hell that you may not suffer the second death. This is the ultimate condition of being immobilized, petrified, mummified, hardened, institutionalized, and everything else. But that's the alternative. Now he tells them to search the scriptures. Many of them began to search the scriptures because that's where we're going to find the word of the Lord. The prophet speaks. What does he say? He says, read the Book of Mormon. It will convey the truth to you. Now, this is a very important thing. You read in the 24th chapter of Luke, right at the end, 28th verse and so forth, right at the end, the Lord appears to certain people who have come to the tomb and he rebuked them. Oh, fools, he said, anoitoi means fools, empty-headed, unconsidering, ignoramuses, and slow of heart, not to believe all the scriptures have said about Christ. Then it says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained all the scriptures to them from the beginning, wherever they concerned him. Now here's the Lord himself coming, you see, in person. But what is he doing? He's giving his message from the scriptures. Why doesn't he say, forget the Bible, I dictated all that, I'll give it to you straight now. We have a prophet, we don't need to study the scriptures anymore. No, the Lord himself is there. And then, as they go, he leaves them, and then later the brethren are conversing and they say, did not our bosoms burn within us? They finally recognize it. Well, then it says, and then their eyes were open for the first time. When he explained from the scriptures what would happen to him. Then it says, then their eyes were open, and then they say to each other after he had left, did not our bosoms burn with our heart? It says our heart, singular, then our cardia. Did not our heart burn within us as he explained the scriptures, as he laid out the scriptures? The scriptures made your heart. That's why in the 10th chapter, Oliver Cowdery, who wants to see the plates, he wants to see the scriptures, he wants to engage in translations. This is what he's been asking for. In all these 6, 7, 8, all these sections are addressed to Oliver Cowdery, who insists on getting in on the act and getting in on the translating. It rather excites him. The Lord said, before you touch anything like this, you've made a mistake. You think that all you had to do was ask me, he says, and I would give it to you. And he says, that's wrong. You must think it out in your own mind. You must have your own theory and your own conclusion, and then ask me if it's right. If it's right, you will have a burning in your bosom. See, the Lord told, the apostle said, did we not have a burning in our bosom as the Lord explained the scriptures to us? And so the Lord tells Oliver Cowdery, when you read the scriptures, ask me if it's right. First you make up your own mind about it. Ask me if it's right. And then if it is right, you will have this burning. And if it isn't, you'll have a dullness of spirit. It'll be wiped out as far as that goes. So that's the control we have here. So here we have the word of the Lord. And so when the prophet speaks to us today, we say, all right, what am I going to have for breakfast, prophet? No, not that at all. His word is read the Book of Mormon. There you'll find it all. The Lord refers them to the Scriptures. Repeatedly, the Lord, who is there personally, says, "Ye err not knowing the Scriptures. Seek ye the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures if you want an answer." Remember where he says to them, "Search the Scriptures, for therein ye think you have eternal life." Well, you think you have eternal life, we just leave it there. It shows we haven't searched the Scriptures at all. The situation he's talking about is the and they it be that testify of me. He says there's one that testify, and the Scriptures testify too. He says if you don't believe in the Spirit, the best thing you can do is search the Scriptures, because you say they have the words of eternal life. You think, we say, well, you think, it's using omidget, you see, because it's your opinion. You yourself say they have the words of eternal life, so if you want to find out about me, read them. They testify of me, he says. You'll find out of me from there. So the Scriptures testify of the Lord, but you have to read them, you have to search them first. And he tells them that. Of course, we slide that over, we're puzzled by that. You think you have, you just think you have, is that, you're mistaken? You have vain eyes? That's not at all. You claim to have eternal life in the Scriptures, so search them. You'll find my story there. So, the Scripture's very important here. They began to search the Scriptures. The more part of them, but of course they didn't like Ham at all. They didn't like, that's not what they were looking for, not in the least. He'd reviled against their law and against their judges, and he plainly testified against their wickedness, and they sought to put him away privily. See, a little trouble is possible. The stock solution, without any fuss, just get away with him privily. See. So they took him before the chief judge, and he said he reviled the law and so forth, and the judge said what he'd been teaching, that he wouldn't save his people and so forth, and he had misunderstood. But Zizrom knew what was going on. He'd already had the discussion. He knows how the brethren are being framed here. And he knew concerning the blindness of the minds which he had caused among the people by lying words, and his soul began to be hired up. And he said, "Behold, I'm guilty. These men are spotless, as Judas did, you see." And they reviled him, saying, "So you're possessed of the devil too, because if they admit he was wrong, he admits they were wrong, because he was their leader. They were following him all the way, you see." And so they stoned him, and he got out of the place. They brought their wives. Now we have the most painful episode from the Book of Mormon. You think this is painful and inhuman and unnatural? Well, look at it. They brought their wives and children together, whoever believed, and they cast them into the fire and brought forth their records, which contained the Holy Scriptures, and cast them into the fire, and also they might be burned and destroyed by fire. They had a typical auto da fe. That's happened 100 times in history. Our enlightened race has done that sort of thing. It reads like some of the events of the conquistadors, when they pile them all together in the fire and have the people. That's what happened to the Waldenses. They get the whole town, men, women, and children, and especially women and children, the men out fighting in the hills, you see, this is the Vaudois. And they burn them all. Just like, and of course, with all their Scriptures and everything else, because you weren't supposed to read the Bible. And as Richelieu said, when he ordered during the siege of what do you call it? When he ordered burning all the people in the town, get them together and burn. He says, God will know his own. So, but they said, but most of them are Catholics anyway. He says, don't worry, God will know his own. So go ahead and burn them. Let go. Weed out that trouble. They're doing a thing that's been done all the time. What about Auschwitz and Belfen? I was in Dachau just the week after it was liberated. They pretty well cleaned it up, but it was awfully sickening. And Dresden and Pforzheim. I said, the mayor of Pforzheim told me, a town of 80,000 people, the last air raid, 30,000 people burned to death, and so it goes. And Coventry the same way. But the vast extent of child abuse in our society today that's so stunned everybody now, the utter indifference to the children. Remember, the Lord says, that's the worst. Woe unto him who offends one of these little ones. That we're better that a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the sea rather than offend. But we're offending the little ones everywhere now. It's pretty awful. So it's disturbing. How can we witness this awful scene? Is this as disturbing as the killing of Laban and so forth? But Alma said unto him, the Spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth my hand. How could he see such a thing? As it did, Nephi, well, he did with you the obvious thing. Remember, Nephi shrank from beheading Laban. He didn't want to do it. The Lord had to argue with him for half an hour before he finally did. He didn't want to. It was not in his nature. And Alma could have saved them, and he wanted to, yes. He says, don't do it. Behold, the Lord receiveth them himself in his glory. He doth suffer that they may do this thing. During the war, I went on a mission quite shortly after World War I of all times in these German towns, and everybody had the same story. Nobody would believe anything. They wouldn't accept religion because God would not allow that to happen. they had their sons in the war, the Sister Bauer, not Sister Bauer, Mrs. Frau Bauer, where I stayed first of all. She had a 17-year-old boy who was killed in the war. Now she said, why? What was he guilty? Why should God? Just keep coming, God. They just say, there is no God. He would never allow that sort of thing. Would he allow the Holocaust? Would he allow the fire raids and things like that? Of World War II. Well, it is not God who's being tested here. It's men who are being tested here. We say he has failed to pass our test. We're not giving tests to him. And that's after we have refused again and again and again all his pleas. He's pleaded with us to do this. Remember, we wouldn't have anything to do with it. And now we say, well, look, he's bad. He's done what's wrong. But we must be left alone on our own. I know whether I could read this passage from Irenaeus. I like it very much. He should not save them. Well, he's certainly wrestling here. It goes on. Yes. The hardness of their hearts. And then it was their turn. Well, God has always permitted, of course, the great religious persecutions. Religion has been the main cause of persecution. Well, look what they're doing in Iran now. I mean, they just wipe them out. And even more ferocious in Iraq, as far as that goes. These persecutions, why does God allow the innocent to suffer like this? Is the old theme, you see, that we get from that, I say. Lets our nature go all the way against each other and everything. He intervenes at times. He's going to intervene here. But he explains why this is. Alma said unto him, this is why. He doth suffer that they may do this thing, that the people may do this thing, according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which he shall exercise upon them in his wrath shall be judged, and the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them. If it had been their intention to do that, and they hadn't been able to carry it out, it would have been the same thing. But then they put them in jail, you see. I wonder if I should... I'm going to read a passage from Irenaeus. It's a fast one here. Now, Irenaeus was a bishop of Lyon in the year 170, which is quite early. He lived in Asia Minor, and he knew people who had known the apostles. And he was one of the last true lights in the church. And there, he has a writing on what he calls the ancient law of liberty. In his refutation of the Gnostics, Irenaeus, in the middle of the second century, called what he called the ancient law of liberty. He says, this is by the scripture. How often, he says, is illustrated by the scripture. How often would I have gathered my children together? And ye would not. The Lord wanted to save Jerusalem. Remember, he tells that in Matthew 23:37 here. I wanted to gather you together often, he said, but you wouldn't. So that I'm not going to force you as far as that. This is just where they're mourning. He says, you're not going to see one stone upon another before long. That the whole thing's going to fall. For, says Irenaeus, God man made man free from the beginning. God never uses force. He placed man in the power of in man the power of election, even as in the angels. Glory and honor, he says, to those who do good, and it is due them because they could have done evil. Now, if God made some men good and some bad, which is the essence of predestination, simply by nature, there would be nothing praiseworthy in their virtue or blameworthy in their vice. For that being their nature, they could not do otherwise. But since to all is given equally the power of doing good or bad, exactly as they choose, they are rightly praised and blamed for doing what they do. That's why the prophets appeal to men to do good and eschew evil, command them. Irenaeus further explains, God wants men to do good, but even the gospel allows anyone who does not want to do good to do evil. To obey or disobey is every man's power, God forcing no man. There is a godlike power of judgment in all men, making them envied by the angels. This is one where envy, because they can't sin. As Beatrice says to Dante, Io son fatto di Dio sua merce tale che era vostra madre nome tangi ne fiamma destum incendio nome giallo. God made me this way. Yes, why are you in heaven, other people's in hell, and so forth? I can't do anything about it. He says, God just made me that way. Io son fatto di Dio. He made me that way. And that's predestinationism, but it doesn't work in the early church. See, you're going back here, and we go even earlier, later on here. The ancient law of liberty is that God trusts men while on earth to make their own choices, while they trust him alone to judge whether those choices have been good or bad. And the second, I mentioned this before, I see the time is up now, the argument with Peter and Simon Magus. Peter begins the discussion by invoking peace on the whole assembly and expressing a desire that everything be peaceably and amicably discussed. This is a signal for the self-righteous Simon Magus to explode with indignant declaration that champions of truth don't ask for peace, since they're determined to kick the stuffing out of error and will only call it peace when the opposition lies helpless before them. It is weakness and cowardice in Peter, he says, to ask for peace for the wrong as well as for the right side. In reply, Peter says we must imagine the world as a vast plain in which two cities strive for mastery. That's the doctrine of the Maidan. Each claiming the whole land as his own. The king of one city sends to the other, proposing a peaceful discussion in which the matter might be decided without killing anybody. He is not weak. He has no intention of giving the other king a single blade of grass that doesn't belong to him. Now, the other king can think of no other course than to take what is his by force, and that, says Peter, shows that his cause is really the weak one. Then, Simon Magus then applies his argument to Peter, against Peter's God, which is the oldest chestnut of the schools, and this is the one they always talk about. Either God is vicious because he doesn't want to prevent evil, or he's weak because he cannot. God could not make, could not God have made us all good, he asks, so that we could not be anything but virtuous, which is exactly what Augustine asks. Oh, misere necessitas, non possa non peccandi. Oh, miserable necessity not to be able not to sin. If we, God had made us only so we couldn't sin, we'd be so much happier, he says. The miserable necessity is being able to sin. Well, that's just the opposite. You'd miss the whole point, according to Alma here. God could not have made us good so that we could be anything else but vicious, to which Peter replies with a statement of the ancient law of liberty. A foolish question, he says, for if he made us unchangeably and immovably inclined to good, we would not really be good at all, since we couldn't do anything else. We'd be programmed for just one act, you see. And it would be no merit on our part that we were good, nor could we be given credit for doing what we did by necessity of nature. How can you call any act good that is not performed intentionally? For this reason, the world existed. Now he's giving the plan of the gospel. Now this is given way back there. This is from the Clementine Recognitions. This is the earliest Christian writing known after the Old Testament, the New Testament, and it's very closely related, to everybody's surprise, to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is very early Christian doctrine. For this reason, the world has existed through the ages so that the spirits destined to come here might fulfill their number and here make their choice between the upper and the lower worlds, both of which are represented here, so that when their bodies are resurrected, the blessed might go to eternal light and the unrighteous for their impure acts be wrapped in spiritual flame. In this work, says Peter, every man is given a fair chance to show his real desires. To the question put to him later in the discussion, did not the Creator know that those he created would do evil? Peter replied, certainly, he considered all the evil that would be among those whom he created. But as one who knew there was no other way to achieve the purpose for which they were created, he went ahead. He will not draw back or hesitate, nor was he afraid of what would happen. Evil is forced on no one, he explains. It is only there for those who want it. And there's a Book of Mormon teaching again, isn't it? The power we give him. No one comes under his sway save he who of his own free will deliberately subjects himself to it. And that's a quotation again. You must deliberately, of your own free will, subject yourself to Satan, who will have no power over. So this is the ancient doctrine that we have here. It's not so mysterious or baffling or contradictory that we have to accept predestination or the philosopher's argument. Oh, didst thou with predestination, here it is again. Oh, thou who didst with pitfall and with jinn beset the way I was to wander in, wilt thou then with predestination round enmesh me and impute my fall to sin? See, God lays traps for us. It's our nature to sin. And we fall into the trap. He says, ha, you sinned. See? You can't do anything else. He set the trap for you. So no wonder the man is cynical about that. What is another verse to the same effect? He says, O thou who didst man of baser metal make, and who with Eden didst create the snake, for all the sin wherewith the face of man is blackened, man's forgiveness give and take, he said contemptuously. He created Eden, he created the serpent, and then he blamed us for what happened. And this is the dilemma. He's a Muslim. He's a very pious Muslim writing, you see. That's the Rubaiyat. And he, actually, he's one of the Sufis. And they're teaching the same predestinationism, and it makes them very cynical, you see. You created the garden and the snake, and surrounded us with predestination. We couldn't buy our very natures and so forth. And when we sin, we're damned, and that's not fair. Well, that's not what the early Christians taught, and it's not what the Book of Mormon teaches. But strange, the world has never been able to break loose from it.